Good morning, everyone. I know that we have here at Bethel some people who truly, truly enjoy camping. I know that for a fact. In fact, even my wife, she just came back from a camping trip. She went out camping for a few days with some of the kids. Some people here really, really love camping. But I also know that some of those people, Frank is among them, some of those people know that perhaps I don't enjoy camping as much as they do. You know, I don't hate camping. In fact, the last two trips were pretty nice. The weather was good, the food was good, we slept well, and we really had a good time. So, yeah, I don't hate camping. Now, having said that, I do need to also admit that even though I don't hate camping, still, what I like the most about camping is that once it's over and that I get to go home, the comfort, the appreciation for the comfort of my house has increased a little bit, and that's what camping does to me anyways, and I suppose that's what it did also for many millions of Jews for the last few thousands of years, because every year they have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. So every year they have to build a tent and live in it. I don't know if they still do it. I suppose some of them still do it. But that's what the law of Moses tells them to do. That's what the Bible tells them to do, and they should do it. They should do it for 7 days in order to remember that God took care of them in the desert when they came out of Egypt, when they came out of the slavery of Egypt. And so I suppose camping is biblical after all, but it's for the Jews, and I'm okay with that. I'm quite all right with that, yeah. Our passage today is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13 to verse 18. It's basically the passage that talks about the celebration of that great Feast of Tabernacles in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's read the passage together. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. It says that on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, and that's the law of God, the Bible, the books that they had in those days. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths or tents during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booth, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booth on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile, and that's the exile into Babylon, built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles as they were supposed to, and they had a great time. And next time I go camping, I hope I also have a good time. The weather may play a role in that, but mostly the kind of attitude that I'm going to choose to have. And yes, by the way, I try to have a good attitude about it. But anyway, this morning I have decided to divide my message into three very simple sections. First, I'll talk about the feast itself, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Secondly, I thought that it would be a good idea to remind ourselves of the fact that God is a God who wants us to remember certain events by using symbols. And thirdly, I thought that it would be good to just consider the attitude of those people that we've just read about who celebrated the feast in those days. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Point number one, let's look at the feast itself. God, many years before Jesus came, gave to the children of Israel a list of annual feasts, of celebrations, of holidays that they had to observe. And this morning, I want to put things in their context a little bit. I thought that in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be good to see where that feast fits in relation to the other annual feast. The list of those feasts is in Leviticus chapter 23. I would invite you to follow along and look at that list. It's going to be helpful. Leviticus chapter 23. And at the top of the list, the first item that we find is the Sabbath. It's kind of strange, but it's the Sabbath, the one and only weekly feast, or if you want, holy day. Then the passage of Leviticus chapter 23 tells us that on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, which for us would be mid-March, the passage tells us that the Jews were to celebrate the Passover that we've talked about, that Frank has talked about earlier. They were to remember the day when they came out of Egypt. They were to celebrate the Passover, which is, as you can see from Leviticus 23, which is immediately followed on the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. Now, these two feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you notice in Leviticus 23, they are combined together. And in fact, they were so closely intertwined that in the New Testament, the entire week is called the Passover. I've got some verses for that. I can show them to you after. Then after that, Leviticus 23 mentions the Feast of First Fruits, which most likely took place on the 16th of the first month. So it was the third day of that week. And that feast marked the beginning of the barley harvest. And then after that, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, there was the Feast of Weeks, which is called in the New Testament Pentecost. The word Pentecost is just a Greek word for 50th. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration that came at the joyful conclusion of the grain harvesting and at the beginning of the wheat harvesting and the fruit harvesting. 4 months later, as the end of the fruit harvesting and the wheat harvesting approached, on the first day of the seventh month, there was the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were blown in the land of Israel to call for a gathering of the sons of Israel to hold a sacred assembly in preparation for the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day of that seventh month, so 9 days later. It was the one and only holy day, I guess we could call it, celebration where the children of Israel were to deny themselves. They were to fast and deny themselves of all kinds of other things. It was also the day when atonement was made for them. We can see that in verses 27 and 28. Atonement was made for them before the Lord their God, as it says in Leviticus 23:28. Atonement means that on that day, the high priest would sacrifice an animal on behalf of the nation, and then God would acknowledge that the animal had died on their behalf because of the sins of the nation, and then the people of the nation of Israel were off the hook for another year. So it's like if they were considered not guilty anymore for a certain period of time because of the fact that the animal had died for them. No one on that day, on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to do any work except the high priest and a few helpers. We can see that in some other passages of the Bible. You know, the Day of Atonement is listed in the list of feasts, but it was actually a time for fasting instead of feasting. In fact, even today, religious Jews observe the day as a time for fasting and prayer. Sin had to be acknowledged, confessed, and then dealt with. But once the sin question had been settled, Then came a time of great rejoicing in the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place on the 15th day, actually, of the seventh month. So 5 days later, after the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, like I said earlier, lasted 1 week, 7 days. And so this is the list of the Jewish annual feast that we have in the Bible. You have a group of feasts in the spring, then you have a period of 4 months, which was not really a break. It was a break from the holidays, but it was actually a time of harvesting, so a time of hard labor. And then you have a group of feasts in the fall. Now, do you guys see what I see in this? Perhaps some of you do, but I'm going to tell you what I have in mind so that we're on the same page. I see in this list, I see God's prophetic plan revealed to us through the sequence of those feasts. I see that the feasts match the events, many of the events of a good chunk of mankind history in the list of those feasts. You know, those feasts were symbolic of things to come. And I'm saying that because we know from the New Testament that the Passover, for example, points to Christ, to Jesus. It points to the cross where Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, on the day of Passover, by the way, died on the cross on our behalf in order to free us, not from Egypt, but from the consequence of our sin, from the condemnation that we deserve because of our sins. Jesus took the condemnation upon himself. You see, God in his holiness cannot pass over the sins that he finds in our lives unless we're under the protection of the one who died on our behalf, and that is Jesus. You have to be under the protection of Jesus's blood, just like the Israelites were under the protection of the blood of the Lamb when on that night in Egypt, the angel that God sent passed over their houses and did not kill their firstborn sons. And you know what? It wasn't because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians that their firstborn sons were spared. The sons of the Egyptians were not spared, but the Israelites were spared. And like I said, it's not because the Israelites were better people that their firstborn sons were spared. It's simply because of the fact that they had taken the time to, in a cross-like motion, they had taken the time to apply the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, on the post of their doors, and on the headers of their doors. That's why their firstborn sons were spared, because the Lamb had died on their behalf. And in the same way, the Bible teaches that if you have received Jesus, if you're under the protection of Jesus' blood, then you are forgiven, you're going to heaven, you're good to go, you're safe. But if you have not received Jesus yet, then the Bible says that you're in grave danger and that you have to quickly place yourself under his protection, under the protection of Jesus' blood by receiving him. And that's the spiritual meaning of the Passover that the Bible explains to us. Now, the Sabbath in Leviticus 23 is mentioned before the Passover. And that, I believe, may point to the fact that even before Jesus died as the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, people everywhere and at all times could rest in the assurance of the fact that God would for sure one day take care of our sin problem. And he did. It happened at the cross. People before the Passover or before Jesus' death could rest. That's why I believe the Sabbath is mentioned before the Passover. After the Passover meal and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures Christ's sinlessness. And then after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the passage of Leviticus mentions the Feast of First Fruits, which took place on the first day of the week. So it was on a Sunday. It was the third day of that holiday, but it was on a Sunday. And it's very interesting. And it pictures Christ in resurrection, the first fruit of those who have died in the faith or who have died as Christians. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 50 days later, as we have seen, we have the Feast of Weeks, which is called the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament. And that's when the church was born. We know about that. We can read about that in Acts chapter 2. That's when the Holy Spirit came on the first believers in Jerusalem. That's when the church was born. Pentecost was also a harvest festival, thanking God for the beginning of the wheat harvest and also the fruit harvest. And it lasted 4 months. And you know, that chunk of time, that period of time, it really seems that to me that it points towards the church age, which followed the day of Pentecost. There was a 4 month gap in the agricultural, or in the celebration cycle. And, you know, that time gap, is really about the church age. The time gap between what took place in the spring and what took place in the fall. And as far as we're concerned, between what took place at the beginning of this church age and what will take place at the end of this church age. The time gap where millions of Christian missionaries have been sent all over the world for the harvest of which we are still part of right now. And so, as you can see, the events that are recorded in the New Testament really match the order of those Jewish feasts. And I find it so interesting. Now, the church age is probably drawing to an end very, very shortly, very soon, because it looks like the trumpet has already blown. In the fall, as the end of the wheat harvest approached, as we have seen, there was a feast of trumpets. Trumpets were blown to signal the gathering of the children of Israel in order to hold a sacred assembly in order to prepare for the Day of Atonement. Now, this prophesied gathering of the children of Israel into their land, if you know, it has begun already in 1948. We know that. That's recent history. The trumpet has blown, in a sense. We know that. And it's ongoing. Every year, many, many thousands of Jews are returning to Israel, which means that the time of the church age, the time of this harvesting season, is coming to an end. After the Feast of Trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement, where, as we have seen, the children of Israel were to deny themselves, to fast. And that is something that can sometimes be difficult. And as we know, as many of us know, based on what the Bible talks about, there is a time of great struggles that is coming upon the nation of Israel. But that is what God will use to bring them to the cross. That is what God will use to bring them to a recognition of the fact that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Savior that they were supposed to wait for. They did not recognize him the first time, but they will. They will recognize him as the son of David, the one who is entitled to the throne. They will recognize him as the prophet, the great prophet that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophecy of Zechariah says that they will look on him, the one they have pierced. Let's look at that passage together for a moment. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Lord says, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." That is a prophecy that has been written quite a few years before Jesus came. And here it talks about God being pierced. Isn't that interesting? "They will look on me," he says, "the one they have pierced." And on that day, by the way the prophecies seem to suggest, Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armies of the world, and they will be on the brink of annihilation. The Jews all over the world, many Jews will have been killed. There will be a small remnant in the city of Jerusalem, which will be the last stronghold or the last stand. And those few people will finally recognize Jesus as a nation, the one they have pierced. And then it says that in the second part of verse 10, it says that, "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Let's also look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says that on that day, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And that's the day of atonement. That's when their sins will be purified, will be erased on the day that they receive Jesus. It says after that in verse 2 that on that day, God will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Many Jews today worship their rabbis, those prophets, those false prophets who tell lies about Jesus. But on that day, they will all recognize Jesus, and there will be no more lies about Jesus. The nation of Israel will know that he is the one. And that's when Jesus will come back. That's the great prophesied day of atonement, when the sins of those children of Israel will be forgiven on the day that they turn to Jesus. That's the, actually I should say, the fulfillment of that day, of that holiday that we call the Day of Atonement. That's going to happen on that day. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about a two-stage restoration of the nation of Israel. If you remember, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the prophet says that first he saw the bones come together, the dry bones come together in that dry valley. And then he says that the bodies were formed, and that there was standing in front of him, not standing, but in front of him, there was a great army. But then he says that there was no life in the bodies. That is the physical restoration of the nation. And we are witnessing it right now. They are not Christians, but they are in their land, and the nation is being restored. That's the first stage of the restoration of Israel. The second stage will take place when they turn to Jesus, and that's when the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And the prophet says that the Spirit came into those bodies in Ezekiel 37, and he says that finally they had life. And what a wonderful day that is going to be. That wonderful day will be followed by the return of Jesus, the Son of David, to make his dwelling, or set up his tent, in a sense, among his people on the earth, and will, from Jerusalem, rule the nations. He will, in a sense, like I said, set up his tent on the earth and finally live among his people. And that is represented by the feast of the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booth in our passage that we've read this morning. You know, when the Jews were in the desert, they lived in tents, and God's tent was also among them, which was really neat that God would place his tent in the middle of the Jewish camp as they were transitioning from Egypt to the land of Canaan. God was among his people. But that's going to be far better, because God in a human body, the Lord Jesus, will be living among his people. That's going to be amazing. You know, the Jewish feasts were definitely designed to teach us about God's prophetic plan. I'm convinced of that. It's too clear. But, you know, when you think about it, though, they also had to be designed to teach us some very down-to-earth and concrete and practical life lessons. Because that's the way God does things, right? He teaches us some prophetic things, but there is always something about the future. There are always in the Bible some concrete life lessons for everyday life. And I want to highlight a few of those life lessons that we can learn from those Jewish feasts. We learn from those feasts, for example, that it's important to remember that God wants to improve our situations. I'm not saying that God wants to make all of us financially rich or heal all of our sicknesses. Sometimes he doesn't do it. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. What I'm saying is that God wants to do us good. He wants to do us good. You know, when the children of Israel lived in the desert, they were in tents. And that's not always a fun thing. Sometimes it's difficult. But you know, that was not God's will for the rest of their lives. God had in mind something better. He wanted to give them a land. The lesson is that God wants to improve our situations. He wants to do us good. And that is something that the Jews could remember by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Another life lesson that the Feast of Tabernacles and also the other feasts can teach us or remind us of is that following God may sometimes result in us feeling a little bit like we're strangers or pilgrims on the earth. But it's okay. It's okay. It's not always a pleasant feeling, but it's okay because God will fulfill His promises. The book of Hebrews describes the Christians as a people who don't have a city, but also as a people who are going towards the best. For those of us who have been forgiven, for those of us who have been saved from hell, we need to keep in mind the fact that the best is coming and that this world is not our home. We go through some difficult times sometimes, but you know, this world is not our home. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved, forgiven, just chill out and be happy. The best is coming up. Another life lesson that we learn through those feasts is that it's important to be thankful. You know, those Jewish feasts were linked to the harvesting cycles in Israel and were a time to give thanks to God for His provisions. And what I get from that is that it's important to be thankful. As many of us know, ingratitude is the first step towards the downhill slippery slope of sins. And we can see that in the book of Romans in the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in Rome. Ingratitude is the first step or the first item on a long list of sins. So let us be thankful to God. Another life lesson is that, yes, we need to look to the future, I mean to the fact that God will fulfill His promises, but it's also important to look back, to look in the past, to see where we come from. For those of us who have been saved, we've been saved from the desert of being separated from God. And it's important to remember that. Look to the future, but also look back. The Apostle Paul did that. He says to the Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul was haunted by that. He could remember that. But at the same time, he could see how wonderful God's grace had been to him. Paul was a man who looked to the future, but he also looked back. He says also to the Ephesians, he says, I'm less than the least of of all God's people. And he says to his friend Timothy, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Sometimes it's good to look into the past and see how wonderful God's grace has been to us, which leads us into the second point of my message this morning, which is that God is a God who wants us to remember certain events by using symbols. How do we get that? Where do we get that from? Well, you know, we've just looked at a pretty long list of Jewish feasts that were full of symbols. But you know, the straightforward answer to the question, how do we know that God is a God who wants us to remember certain things by using symbols, is that we know it by reading the Bible. That's how we know it. It's in the Bible. And that's also how the people of our passage in Nehemiah found out that they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We can see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. That's how you find out. The Bible clearly teaches us that God is a God who wants us to remember certain events by using symbols. Now, you know, those people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah could have said to themselves, you know, why do we need symbols in order to remember our history? It's written in the scriptures. Like, why do we need that? That's kind of stupid. What a pain. We're not going to do it. They could have said that. They could have said that. In fact, based on verse 17 of Nehemiah 8, we can see that the celebration of that feast had been neglected by many people in the past. And we know also that when Israel fell into idolatry before the Babylonian invasion, when they fell into idolatry, we know that the Jewish feast had been greatly neglected and had not been celebrated. But not this time. Not this time. Those people understood that God is a God who wants us to remember certain events by using symbols. I don't know all the reasons why, but it looks like God takes it seriously. In Leviticus 23:41, he says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." And I believe that that is about the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the Lord concludes the section of Leviticus 23 by saying, "I'm the Lord, your God." Like in other words, I'm the one who decides how things should go. God is a God who wants us to remember certain events through symbols. And the same God in the New Testament teaches us the same idea. As many of us know, Jesus in the Gospels clearly teaches us to do that. He teaches us that we're to remember with bread and wine that his body was broken and that his blood was shed at the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. As we break the bread, we remember the offering of his body, and as we take the cup, we remember that his blood was shed. This simple ceremony is called the Lord's Supper and is celebrated by millions of Christians around the world even today. Now, as we know, you know, many people could say that we don't need those things. We don't need those symbols. Like, why do we need to do that in order to remember Jesus' death when the Bible talks about it almost from one cover to the other? It's all over the Bible. Why do we need those symbols? Some people could say we don't need it. In fact, many people say that we don't need to do that. You know, just like the Feast of Tabernacles was neglected for many years in Israel, many people today, sadly, in many churches, see the Lord's Supper as a very meaningless and unimportant thing. And maybe some people see it as a complete waste of time. But what did Jesus say? We know what he said. And you know, the first Christians also knew what he said. And by the look of it, gladly gathered as often as they could in order to remember the Lord's death by breaking the bread and taking the cup. Here at Bethel, we do it once a week. And, you know, I don't think it's too much. Like, why would I think that it's too much to do that? Why would I think that remembering our Savior's death once a week as a congregation by breaking the bread and taking the cup is too much? You know, it seems to me that something would be wrong if I were to think that. Perhaps we could conclude that what Jesus did for us is so much, but to conclude that remembering him once a week for like 1 hour is too much, like that would be overkill. That would be, it doesn't make sense. Let's now consider the attitude of those people that we read about in our passage. There are three things that we can see from chapter 8, if you've noticed, in relation to the attitude of those people. We can see from verse 1 to verse 8 that they show an intellectual response to God's word. We can see that in chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 8. And then from verse 9 to verse 12, we can see there that they show an emotional response to the word of God. And then after that, in verses 13 to 18, we can see that they apply God's word. And that is the way we should respond to God's word as well. We should read it. We should engage our minds and seek to know what it says, what it teaches. We should take it to heart. We should allow it to touch our lives and make us sad for whatever should make us sad and make us happy for whatever should make us happy. We should take it to heart, and we should also apply what it teaches us. You know, the first and greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I guess we could say with all your brain and with all your strength, which implies the idea of doing certain things. And that's how those people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah loved God on that day. They love God on that day. They are a great example for us to follow. We need to improve, and we need to obey God's word more and more with the help that he gives us. You know, if God says that we must recognize our sins and our need for his forgiveness, then let's do it. If God says that his forgiveness is granted unto us when we receive Jesus, and he does say that, then let's receive Jesus. Receive Jesus. If God says that we must love him, then love him. If he says that we must love others the way he loved us, which, by the way, includes the idea of welcoming the strangers who come through the doors. Just go talk to them. Just say, at least say hi. My name is whatever. It also implies the idea of sharing the gospel with our neighbors in words and in our deeds. So let's do it. And if God says that he wants us to remember that he loved us the way he wants us to love him, then let's do it. Let's remember his death until he comes. You know, we think that the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and it is. But when you look at it a little closer, you come to realize that it's actually about the rebuilding of the people. And rebuilt they were. They really were rebuilt. The walls were just the infrastructure that was put in place in order to facilitate the reach of a greater goal. God's goal was to revive his discouraged people. And God still has the same desire today. You know, God really loves us and he cares about us. If you have not received Jesus, if you have not received Jesus yet, receive him. Quickly place yourself under the protection of his blood by receiving him. And if we have received Jesus, then let us seek to always discover and remember his love for us that was manifested at the cross. The symbols that he gave to us in order to facilitate the remembrance of what he did for us are very simple, the bread and the cup. We need to imitate the good attitude that those people had that we've just read about in the book of Nehemiah. You know, God's word, yes, should be studied, but it should also be taken to heart and applied. And that's how we love God. Let's pray. Our God, we give thanks to you for the good example that we have in the book of Nehemiah of those people who chose to love you on that day. And hopefully for the rest of their lives, you deserve our love. We understand that you are worthy of all the glory, of the power, of the dominion of our love. You deserve the first place in our lives and in the world, and we want to give you the first place. We're not always very good at it. We're selfish sometimes. I'm talking for myself. We're not very good, but we give thanks to you for loving us so much in spite of everything. But we give thanks to you for Jesus, the reason why we can stand before you unafraid, the reason why we can know that we are safely yours. I hope that everybody here in this crowd has understood the message of salvation that comes through receiving Jesus. If not, I pray for those people so that you would open their minds, help them put the dots together so that they would receive Jesus and be forgiven, be saved. We ask you to bless the rest of this day, and thank you again for so many blessings, for your provision, for taking care of us, and for the fact that we can remember that also. Amen.